2 Samuel chapter 6 is where we're looking. Let me tell you the setting now as we continue through this series of the book of 2 Samuel. David now has stepped onto the throne. He's officially not only the king of Judah as he was initially in 2 Samuel 2, but now he's the king of the entire country. Finally, after all these years, David has ascended to his rightful place that he was anointed to so many years ago. And one of the first acts that he does as the new king of Israel is he tries to put everything in its place. And one of those things that's not yet in its place is this Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant holds a huge, huge significance to the Jewish people, because it's the Ark of the Covenant that symbolizes to them in a very real way the presence of Jehovah God in their midst. And so for them to put the Ark of the Covenant in its rightful place in Jerusalem, in the city of David, is a huge, huge thing, an event in the lives of the Jewish people. So one of the first acts that David does is to get this Ark of the Covenant back to its rightful location. This is where you pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, where are we today in life? There's a couple of places that we typically think of ourselves as being. One of those places is in the valley of life. Perhaps some of you have come today and you've experienced now you're in a valley place of your life of hardship, trial, tribulation, even temptation perhaps. But you're in one of those deep places. Perhaps it's even a dark place in your life. Perhaps you've come today and you're on a mountaintop. And that mountaintop is, boy, the blessings are just huge. It's unbelievable where you are in life right now, knowing that it's temporary, that it's probably not going to last, but it's great to be on the mountaintop every once in a while. But most of us are not finding ourselves either on the mountaintop or in the valley of despair. We're kind of the in-between, the plain, if you will. And that plane might have a slight upward slope. It could be going very positive way. We might find that it has a slight downward slope. It could be taking somewhat of a more negative path. But either way, life is fairly, it's pretty good. Life is going along at its own pace. It's in that place that so often many people find themselves at the greatest danger. It's the place of blessing. It's the place of just the common routine of life that we live through, that we find ourselves being most vulnerable to not only Satan's schemes, but also our flesh, really just becoming careless. We just start to become slightly apathetic, not necessarily lazy, but just less guarded in the way that we live our lives. Some things that we would normally never think of doing, we find ourselves just slightly giving in because life is just going pretty good. We've forgotten the lessons that we learned in the valley. There's some great lessons this morning to learn from a time of blessing. The lessons from blessings. In the return of the ark, it's a great time. It's a joyous time. It's one of those times that really is bringing tremendous celebration, but it's also a very dangerous time. And there's some huge lessons to learn from 2 Samuel chapter 6. So let's start reading, if we would, at verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 6. It says, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. How times have changed for David. Instead of hiding out in caves with 600 despots, now he is finding himself with 30,000 chosen special force warriors. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries, on timbrels, and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And let me tell you what's happening in this passage. They're bringing the ark of the covenant back to the city of David, the Jerusalem. As they're bringing this ark back, here's their plan. They've made plans for this for months. They want to do it right. Man, there's going to be a lot of pomp and circumstance, a lot of celebration. If you've ever been to a Jewish wedding, you kind of get the picture here. I mean, it is going to be an all-out celebration. there's dancing and cheering and all kinds of instruments playing. And it's a joyous time that they're finally bringing this symbol of the presence of Jehovah God with the Jewish people. They're finally bringing it back, and they're going to set it up in the place that David's prepared in his city. But as they were making their plans to get ready to bring this ark back, they started thinking of how they're going to transport it. So they said, well, you know, we don't want to do it this just any normal way. This is a huge event in the history of the nation of Israel. So we are going to build this fancy new cart. And it's going to be gilded. And it's going to have drapery all around it. Man, it's just going to be beautiful to set the ark of God on it. Wonderful intentions. And we're going to have the finest of oxen. We're going to bring in a huge team. And we're going to bring this cart back. Doesn't that sound good? I think their intentions were spot on. I do. I don't doubt for one second that they were wanting to do the very best. There was only one problem. If you go back to the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, it's laid out in the Word of God very clearly how the Ark of the Covenant is to be transported. Whenever the Ark of the Covenant was to be moved to any other location, while it was in transit, on all four corners of the Ark of the Covenant, there were small ringlets placed, little rings at the corners of the Ark of the Covenant. In those corners were staves, the Scripture says, rods that were placed all across there, poles, if you will, through those ringlets. And then four priests, after the order of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, they were to pick that ark up, place it on their shoulders, and that's how they were to transport the Ark of God. That was the only way they were to transport the Ark of God according to His Word. Now, I don't know who forgot this. I don't know who went by this without thinking about it, who got careless in their preparation. The intention being, perhaps, I don't know if anybody was so intentional as to say, well, we know what the Word of God says, but, you know, we have a better way of doing this. I'm not sure they came to that point. But either way, they disregarded what the Word of God said. So as they're transporting the Ark of the Covenant, it's on the back of this brand new cart. I mean, a nice cart. They didn't go to the used cart lot. They went to the new cart lot, and they got this cart. As they're going up by Nacon's threshing floor, where they sift out the wheat, they hit some kind of bumpy spot in the road. As they hit that rough spot in the road, the Ark of the Covenant began to shake on the back of that cart. As it began to shake, you remember Ahio was walking out in front of the cart, and Uzzah was walking directly behind the cart. Well, when Uzzah saw that Ark of the Covenant was shaking, Uzzah did, by instinct, what any of us would do. As soon as he started to see it shaking, he saw it getting unsteady. He reached out his hand, and he put his hand on the Ark of the Covenant to hold it steady, to make certain that it didn't fall off. And man, what a travesty that would have been. Well, that brings us to our second problem. You see, no one was to touch the Ark of the Covenant. The reason that they had the ringlets at the four corners is so they could slide the poles through and then pick up the Ark of the Covenant without ever touching it. When Uzzah reached out his hand and touched the Ark of the Covenant, he was disobeying a direct command given from the law of God. So how did God respond? When God saw what Uzzah had done, the anger of the Lord, verse 7, was kindled against Uzzah. And God smote him there, I mean on the spot, for his error. And there he died by the Ark of God. Now I can imagine in the kind of setting this is in, there's a great celebration going on. There's a lot of cheering, a lot of music playing, a lot of yelling. I mean, it's just a great celebration. I don't know how long it took. Maybe 5, 10, 15 seconds had gone by before somebody noticed there's something wrong with Uzzah. Uzzah was laying there by the Ark of God. They probably shook him, trying to wake him. And then the horror came over them that Uzzah, as far as on this earth, was never getting up again. Uzzah had been struck dead. Why? Because the Word of God was very plain about what it expected of the Ark of the Covenant. When it was transported, the Word of God was very explicit in what it was asking for how the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported. It was also very clear on what you were to do in the handling of the ark, as far as touching it or not touching it. The Word of God spelled it out very clearly. And when the Word of God was disregarded, regardless of intention, God's response to that was immediate and severe. How do we apply that? Number one, I'd like you to write this down. Lessons from a life of blessing. We need to understand that I think one of the great careless attitudes that we tend to garner in a time of blessing is that we become careless about our obedience to the Word of God. It's not big things, it's just small little things. It's little things that, used to we would hone in and we want to make certain that we were obeying God in every area of our life and we wanted to please Him in every area. But over time, and time taking its toll on us, it's just not that big a deal. We really don't have to go that far with it. Understand this, point number one. Know that God gives more value to His Word than He gives to our good intentions. God gives more value to His Word than He gives to our good intentions. I've often been around people that they have these good intentions. What I often find is people that live off good intentions, often their good intentions cost you and me a lot of time or money. Well, Pastor, I meant to do it this way. I meant for it to go like this. I had the greatest of intentions. You might have had the greatest of intentions, but that's not the way I ask you to do it. That's not what I ask you to do. If you had done what I asked you to do, then we could have gone forward with this. But now, your good intentions have caused us a lot more trouble than good. Well, let me tell you where this leads as far as the Word of God is concerned. Many times people will say, have this attitude toward the Word of God. Well, I know what the Bible says about such things. And I know that He spells it out somewhat clearly. But God will understand. He's a God of grace and He's a God of long suffering. And God will just understand. Let me explain to you one thing that God does not understand. God does not understand a careless attitude by His children toward His Word. He does not understand that. I would think that God would turn back to you and say, could I not make it any more clear to you? Could I not show you in any more transparent way that this is what I like, this is what I dislike, this is what I deem to be wrong, and this is what I deem to be right, and when God deems it to be so, that is absolute truth? Can I not point it out to you any more clearly that this pleases me and this displeases me? And yet, because of your good intentions, you say that it's not a big deal. I don't know how else to say this to us because it's going to smack at our human pride. But you need to understand this. God is God, and we are not. And what is important to God should be important to us. And if it's not important to God, then it should not be important to us either. But we're the ones that have the need to adjust, not expecting God to always adjust to our good-intentioned whims of life. So I want it to be clear with all of us today, including myself, that if you want to know what pleases God, His Word will spell that very clearly. And what He says in His Word, He expects it to be followed. Well, Pastor, we're in the age of grace. We're in the dispensation of grace. God is no less consumed or concerned with His Word today than He was back then. He may handle it differently, but He's no less passionate about the obedience to His Word. So my question is, where is it in your life? I've watched young people who say, I know God is probably not His will for me to marry this person or to be dating this person. But, my intention is to see them come to Jesus Christ. My intention is to see them get it right. No, my friend, listen. The Word of God should be valued much higher than our good intentions. Well, I know what the Word of God says toward the giving towards local church. But, I have my own ways of doing things and I have my own freedom. And I want to decide where things go. And I really want to be in charge of all that. I think that's probably very good intentions, based on perhaps experience of difficulty in the past, but that still does not explain our behavior apart from the Word of God. I'm just not a witness. I'm just not a person who's good at telling others about Christ. So what I do is I inundate myself in getting involved in, teaching Sunday school or working in a preschool, or perhaps, I'm a pastoral staff wife, or perhaps, I'm on pastoral staff, or, I'm involved in ministry in all these different ways. And so really I'm in some ways just kind of making up for my lack of witnessing to a lost world. That may be good intentions based on perhaps a personality that's less than comfortable in being public about their faith. But that doesn't make it right. God still commands us to be witnesses. That's not a gift. That is a command. It's an imperative given to every believer. Christians, listen to me. Understand this, that God values His Word much higher than our good intentions. We continue reading. So we read this and we think, man, Lord, that was kind of harsh. Man, you took Uzzah's life. I mean, he had good intentions. And you killed him there on the spot in the middle of all this celebration. Could you not have at least waited or given some kind of sickness? I mean, is there not? I just really don't understand what you're doing here. If that's your response, then understand that was also David's response. Look at verse 8. It said, and David was displeased. Displeased with whom? He was displeased with God. Because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Now, what you find here is David having an attitude somewhat back toward God. Lord, I don't understand this. Lord, I really don't get this, your attitude here. I'm not sure that I quite can grasp why you did what you did. And you can see this attitude coming up in David that says, you know what, I almost have a tinge of rebellion toward you. I almost have a tinge of anger and bitterness toward you. Now listen to me very closely. There is never an excuse to be angry with God. Christians, listen to what I'm saying. I've heard people say, well, you know, God gives an allowance for you to be angry at Him and upset with Him. No, my friend, God does not give an excuse for you to be angry or upset with Him. Can I tell you why? Because anger with God is a lack of trust in God. When I say, God, I'm angry with you because if it were me, I would have done it a different way. As if your way somehow would have been a better way than God's way. See, true faith in God says, Lord, I believe in you enough, I trust in you enough, not only what you do, but in your character, which compels you to what you do. Lord, I trust you enough, I believe in you enough, that Father, I'm going to accept your will. How did Job say it? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, notice, David's expressing a displeasant attitude toward God, almost an angry attitude toward God. But I want you to notice now what holds him in check. This is very important in 21st Christianity. He's displeased with God in verse 8, and then notice where we go with verse 9. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? Now, this brings us application number 2. David had a displeasant attitude toward God, a frustrated attitude toward God, an attitude of, Lord, you made a big deal out of something that I really don't think is that big a deal. I don't like it. I don't care about it. And quite frankly, I don't really like you right now, or those who would dare to proclaim it in that way. And then he says, I need to be very careful here. I need to be very wary of my attitude, because the one thing I am afraid of is God. You see, David was the king. David could look at a man on the spot and said, you're done. You don't believe it? Look at how when he came to the throne, how often that happened. David could take a man's life on a whim. He could simply say in his Middle Eastern kingship, he could just simply say, I have the power of life and death in my hand. He had incredible power. But yet, for all the power that he had, David was a man after God's own heart enough to know that there was someone that was much more powerful than he could ever be. And that was God himself. And David had fear. Now, in the common Christian culture in which we live, this is how we respond. Fear? Fear? I don't want to serve a God that I have to fear. I don't want to serve a God that I have to be afraid of. Why would I want to serve a God like, I want to serve God because I love Him. I want to serve God because I'm grateful to Him. I don't want to serve a God because I'm fearful of Him. Application number 2. God gives more value to His Word than He does our good intentions. Number two, our fear of God can be a proper motivation to lead us to holiness. We ought to serve God because we love Him. We ought to serve God because we're grateful to Him. We ought to serve God because we adore Him. But my friend, if we can't serve God because we love Him, because we adore Him, because we're grateful to Him, then at the very lowest level, you ought to serve Him because you fear Him. He is an omnipotent God. He is all-powerful, whether you or I like it or not. I thank God that I grew up with a father. He was a godly man. I loved my dad. I love my dad to this day. My dad is he was never really an affectionate man, but he was a godly father. I loved him dearly. But I got to tell you, there were times in my life where my love for my father was not going to be the thing that held me in check, particularly in dating life. I can remember times I'd make decisions on Friday and Saturday night when we'd get all the crew together after ball games. And before I stepped off into some things I shouldn't have been doing, in my heart, I was not saying, you know what, I'm not going to do this because I love my dad so much. That was not the thought coming across the landscape of my mind. Can I tell you many times on those Friday and Saturday nights what held me in check? It was not my love for my father. It wasn't my gratefulness for my father. It wasn't my adoration for my father. What held me in check during those periods of time was the fear of my father. Because if that man found out what I was about to do, he was going to kill me slowly and painfully. And I can remember thinking, man, I can't do that. If my dad finds out what we're about to do, I'm telling you, I'll never walk straight for the rest of my life. I can't do that because I was afraid of my father. Now, was that an unhealthy fear? See, immediately, in the common culture in which we live, we immediately equate the fear of someone as a negative. The Scripture does not do that. Nowhere in Scripture will you ever find within its pages that the fear of God was ever painted in a negative light. Ever. We have redefined God and our attitude toward Him in our common culture. In our contemporary world, we've done that. But nowhere in the pages of Scripture do you find the fear of the Lord ever being put in a negative light. Proverbs chapter 9. In Proverbs chapter 9, in verse 10, Solomon writes these words. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." He continues on with that verse. "And the knowledge of the holy is understanding." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And there's sometimes in our life, though that's the beginning of knowledge, there's certain periods in our life where we have come back to the elementary place of saying, "I'm not going to do this because I fear my God." Can I tell you how else the Scripture says it? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That is true for the unbeliever and believer. Now by His grace, we are saved. But I will tell you, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He disciplines. As a father does his child, so our Heavenly Father will do with us. My friend, understand this, that fear can be a proper motivation in a life of holiness. In the lessons of blessing, we've come to this place in our life where we've just gotten careless. Be certain, He's watching what we watch. He hears what we say. He sees what we think. The fear of the Lord is a proper motivation. We continue on. Look, if you will, at verse 10. Scripture says, "So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." I want you to notice that David was willing to wait for God's purposes to be revealed. He just put it on hold. He said, "You know what? We're going to take this whole process. We're going to put it on hold. We're going to take the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to set it aside. We're going to put it in the house of Obed-Edom because we're just going to check up right now. We're going to stop what we're doing. It's obviously not good what we're doing. We're going to cut it off and we're just going to wait." That is one of the biggest weaknesses in the place of blessing in people's lives is we want it now. We're going to get it done. Now, let me tell you, if you want to know one of my great weaknesses, this is it. I cannot stand waiting. I hate it. I hate waiting on myself. I hate waiting on... microwave food is too slow for me. Joy and I were in an argument not so long ago. I know that's hard to believe. But Joy and I were in an argument, and as we sat down, I told her, I said, man, I don't know where to talk. We're talking about other men that love to cook. Bless their heart. I am a consumer, not a producer. We're talking about cooking. I told her, I said, man, cooking is the most, it is the dumbest thing ever known to man. Because you spend an hour, hour and a half cooking, fixing, as we say in the South, this meal. And then the next 10 minutes, the pigs pull up to the trough and it's going everywhere. Now, I'm describing my house. We eat 10 minutes max. It is gone. And then you spend the next hour to an hour and a half cleaning up where the pigs have pulled up to that trough. That makes no sense to me whatsoever. No sense. I can't stand waiting. I can't stand process things. I can't stand them. I want it done right then. But let me tell you something. That's not life. And it's certainly not God. Even in talking about the events of our life, positive or negative, he uses this phrase, that those things work together for our good. They are woven together. It is a tapestry of God's sovereign work. And that, my friend, in our world, takes time. That's why we trust him. We wait. We don't force it. We don't work it. We don't manipulate it. We don't try to devise our own schemes. We let God have his perfect work. And I've watched Christians get so frustrated. They get so angry, and their words get so bitter and cutting because they have come to a place in their life where they're tired of waiting for God. God, you should have done this. God, you should have worked it out this way. God, you should. This was my plan, Lord, and you didn't come through on this, and I don't like it. Well, we must come to the place of saying, Lord, I'm okay. Lord, I'm asking you to help me with this anxiousness. I'm casting this care of this antsiness upon you. But Lord, I'm willing to wait, trusting and believing that as I do, your very best is waiting for me. So I'm good. And that's where the number three comes in, that we must learn the value of waiting for God's purposes to be revealed. Lord, I'm going to wait for you. Let's continue on reading. We'll be finished. Verse 12. It says, and it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. That's an understatement. As they're bringing up the ark of the covenant, it's not just with gladness. It is with a party going on. As you read the next few verses, you're going to see, man, it was unbelievable. You look at the next verse that shows up in verse 14. And David danced before the Lord. I mean, it was pandemonium of a celebration. It was huge. Man, the music's playing, it's blaring, and people are dancing. It's just joyous time that finally the symbol of the presence of Jehovah God is coming back to the city of Jerusalem. It is huge. David himself has taken off his kingly robe, and he's dancing around with all the laymen of the kingdom. And they're having an absolutely wonderful time. And then the Pharisees show up. Verse number 16. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, do you remember Michal? Michal was the daughter of Saul that was given to David as a reward. He was his wife. And it was given to him as a reward for being the warrior that David was. She looked through the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. Now, you would have thought that immediately after that, her heart would have started leaping and dancing inside her. Look at the joy that the king has. Look what's happening in our nation. The ark of the Lord is coming back. That's not what happened. At the end of the verse, it says, and she despised him in her heart. Despised him? Why did she despise him? Verse 17. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of the offering, burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dwelt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as to the women as men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. In other words, David had given them provisions for every house. They had taken this time of celebration. They had taken a very long time to finally get this Ark of the Covenant back to the city of Jerusalem. So David gave them provisions for the time they were away. He was being a blessing to every single household. Now he was coming to his house. Verse number 20. Then David returned to bless his household. And his dear wife Michal met him at the door. Oh, David, it's so good to have you home. I'm so glad to see you. Now, men, don't we get that every night that we come home? Honey, come here. Let me put on your slippers for you. Oh, you want me to rub your feet before I put those on? Well, sure. You just prop your feet up here and we'll rub it. And now, wait just a minute and I'll drop the grapes in your mouth and I'll get one of the kids to fan you with the palm leaves. It's a wonderful life. Now, that's the way it is in my house. I don't know about yours. But now notice David. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, now the words she's about to say, don't misunderstand. As she's speaking these words, you can see the hatred coming from her lips. She is seething with sarcasm in this statement. And she says this sarcastic statement. She says, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. This is a woman who had grown up in a king's household. She'd eaten the king's table her entire life. And now she's married to the new king. She knew all the pomp and circumstance that came with being the king. She knew all the importance of perception. Hey, in her world, perception was reality. She had grown up pleasing people. It was all about pleasing people around her. So what people thought around her image, it was everything. It was all about image. So she looks at David and she says, boy, you really showed yourself today. You're out there with all the common people. You took off your kingly robe. There's no nakedness. Don't misunderstand this passage. You took off your kingly robe and you acted like one of the common men in common garments, dancing around. How embarrassing. You're a king. Why don't you act like a king? That brings us to application number four. Lastly, we must be more consumed with pleasing God than any other entity. I want you to notice David's response. He said in verse 21, and David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father, that had to hurt, and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, and he repeats himself, therefore I will play before the Lord. You get what he's saying? Michal, I wasn't dancing for you. Michal, I wasn't celebrating for the people. Michal, and quite frankly, the only way I can tell you this is that did not even cross my mind. I didn't care what Barney the silversmith thought, and I surely didn't care what Michal, the son or the daughter and the wife of a king, thinks. He says, you basically can't get this, Michal. See, what makes David a man after God's own heart is that David lived for an audience of one. He was not consumed with what others thought. He wasn't consumed with what other entities thought. He wasn't worried about the political connections. He wasn't worried about the possible dangers of the perception that comes with leadership. His image was not paramount in his mind. What made David a man after God's own heart is that he was consumed with one thing. Lord, I play for you. Lord, I teach a Sunday school class for you. Lord, I come and I sing in a worship service for you. Lord, I tell others about Jesus Christ for you. Lord, I preach for you. Lord, everything that I do for one person. And that's to please you, my King. Many Christians are so fettered by having to live their life in this despicable cell of pleasing others. Now, I think there's proper ways to do things. Anybody that knows me knows that I think that we live in the culture in which we are. We ought to carry ourselves in a God-glorifying manner. But I will say this. If I have to sacrifice pleasing you versus pleasing my God, if you have to sacrifice pleasing me versus pleasing your God, then my friends, let us not hesitate for one moment. I live to please only Him. And can I say this? If in your life you're pleasing Him, then you'll please the ones that you need to please on this earth. Lord, may I live to please you. So how is it in your life today? You're in this place of blessing. This place that you're not in the deep valley, nor are you in the high mountaintop. Have we not become careless in some ways in our life? Have we not allowed our good intentions to have more value than His Word? Let's come back to a place of full obedience. And coming back to that place of full obedience, one of those motivations should be, Lord, I do fear you. I do not want your chastening in my life. So, Lord, I want to live a life of holiness. By your grace, I'll do it. But I want to live a life of holiness. We also must be willing to wait. Some of us are so anxious right now. We're almost bitter toward God because He's not working it out the way we expected Him to. Wait for the best that He has in store. And lastly, Christians, please live with this statement on your lips, therefore will I play before my Lord. I live for an audience of one. Lord, may I please you in all that I do.